Please remain standing in honor of God's Word. This morning we'll look at the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, and we'll read verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, 62 to 66. Jesus has just died. Joseph of Arimathea has come to Pilate, asked for the body so he could lay it in his tomb. And then, of course, right after this, we will have the resurrection from the dead. But this is what we read in verse 62. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by stealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our God and Father, as we gather together on this Easter Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. Help us to see that He is the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. Help us to see that He is the door, and through Him we enter into Your sheepfold. Help us to see that He is the bread of life, and if we want to live, we must feast upon Him. Help us to see that He is the light of the world, and if we turn to Him, we will not walk in darkness. And help us also to see that He is the resurrection and the life, and that if we believe in Him, though we die, yet we shall live forever. Father, send Your Spirit now with power to glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus said to His disciples on at least 3 separate occasions that He was going up to Jerusalem, that He would suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day rise from the dead. Jesus' impending suffering, death, and resurrection were not shrouded in mysterious symbols of an obscure parable. Jesus presented them repeatedly, and Jesus presented them plainly. As a result of that, after Jesus' death, the disciples gathered together in the upper room. They turned and they said to one another, 3 days, 3 days. We're only 3 days away from a resurrection. Boy, this is going to be exciting. Right? Wrong. Jesus' plain statements about His death and His resurrection was like quantum physics to a first grader. Went right over their heads. Now, the irony is that while the third day meant absolutely nothing to the followers of Jesus, it meant everything to the Pharisees and the scribes who looked forward to the third day, albeit with fear and trembling. And that is why they went to Pilate and asked for his tomb to be secured. Look at verse 62. Next day, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. The day of preparation is the day preparing for the Sabbath, which means this now is the Sabbath day. And what are these religious leaders doing on the Sabbath day? They are conducting business. Previously, they were very scrupulous about obeying the Sabbath. They were very actually legalistic about obeying the Sabbath. And as we'll see a little later, they hammered Jesus about His activity on the Sabbath. But here they are conducting business on the Sabbath, going before Pilate. And what do they ask of Pilate? Verse 63, they ask Pilate, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. I think this is just absolutely fascinating. Jesus' clear teaching did not escape them, and it haunts them because they're thinking about the third day and the possibility that it holds for their demise. 64. Therefore, continuing on talking to Pilate, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. One commentator made this observation. He said this of the religious leaders, they certainly did not believe Jesus' prediction. They are merely afraid of fraud. Okay, so that's one interpretation of this passage. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're just afraid of the fraud that will result. Now, with all due respect, I really do believe that he is absolutely wrong. Now, of course, the religious leaders are not going to go before Pilate and say, we are scared to death that what Jesus said about his rising from the dead is true, so we want you to have the tomb secured so that he can't come out of the tomb. Of course, they are not going to say that. But consider this. They know deep down in their heart of hearts that Jesus lived an impeccable, sinless life, and that everything he ever said was true. Imagine that. They knew it. They knew his character was sterling. They knew there wasn't a single blemish whatsoever in his character. And here's where we have to pause for a moment. Imagine me standing up here and saying, I've never done anything wrong in my life. Yeah. See, that would be the right response. Right? Laughter. And of course, she would be after my wife. My wife would be the first one to laugh. You've lost your mind. In John 8, 46, Jesus stands in front of a group of people. Which of you convicts me of sin? Nobody could think of one thing that Jesus had ever done wrong. And the religious leaders know that as well. And the religious leaders tried to trip him up on more than one occasion. They tried to get him to stumble and fall. They were looking for dirt on him. Right in the middle of a political season, right? We're looking for all kinds of dirt on the candidate. We're going into their closets. You know they did that to Jesus. And they uncovered what? Nothing. They could find absolutely nothing. And Jesus says he's going to rise again from the third day. And the religious leaders are thinking, oh no. Because they know deep down in their heart of hearts that he's never told a lie in his life. So they are scared to death that what he said about the third day was true. And you know what they're really trying to do? They are trying to stop a resurrection. They're not trying to stop the disciples from getting into the tomb. They're trying to stop Jesus from getting out of the tomb. And of course, we're looking at this and saying, that's crazy, but that's what they're trying to do. They believe in the resurrection. And other commentators take that view as well. Matthew Henry, great Puritan commentator who wrote commentary on all of the Bible, said this, that which really they were afraid of was his resurrection, that which is most Christ's honor and his people's joy, is most the terror of his enemies. And John Gill, the Baptist commentator, also says concerning this passage, for though he was dead, they feared the resurrection. Scared to death of it. They know Jesus never lied. He said he was going to rise on the third day. They're scared to death that once again, unfortunately, he's telling the truth. And you know what? They also saw the miracles, did they not? They saw one miracle after another. And you might be thinking, well, if they saw the miracles, if they knew he was telling the truth, then they would repent of their sin and they would put their faith in Jesus Christ. Not necessarily. What do people often do with truth? They suppress it. And if you were here a couple of weeks, we went through Romans 1, 18 to 21, where we read that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then we're told that God has made Himself known to them through creation, so that what may be known about God is clear to them. He's eternal power and divine nature because God has made it clear to them. And then Paul said, for although they knew God, they neither honored Him or glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but became foolish in their hearts. You know what? People do not need evidence for the existence of God. They have all the evidence they need. And so often Christians think, boy, if we could just present the right arguments. Boy, if only R.C. Sproul were here. Or Ravi Zacharias, they could present the strong arguments for God's existence. You know what? They don't need Ravi Zacharias. They don't need R.C. Sproul. They know that God exists. One man, Cy Ten, what was his name? I want to give credit here. Cy Ten Bruggencade said that one time he was talking to a friend of his, and he said, really good friend of his. And his friend said, you know, one of the things I don't like about you Christians is that you're so sure that God exists. And his friend was honest and he said, Ty, that's what I don't like about you. If I'm honest with you, you're so sure that God exists. How can you be so sure that God exists? And Cy said, I know that God exists the same way you know that God exists. It's just that you have chosen to reject Him. And he said his friend walked away with tears in his eyes. Because he knew that his friend was right. He didn't need evidence for the existence of God. He had all the evidence that he needed in creation, but he has turned his back on God. You know what? We often think, boy, if people just had more miracles, then they would believe. You know what? These religious leaders saw many of Jesus' miracles. Let me just give you a couple examples. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 9. Jesus went on from there and entered the synagogue. Remember, this is like the church of the day. This is where the Jews gathered together to worship. And a man was there with a withered hand and asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of him and lift him out? So there's, the answer is very clear. Yes, it is most appropriately to do works of mercy on the Sabbath. How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out. And it was restored, healthy like the others. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked Jesus to forgive them. They bowed down and they worshiped Him, praising God. Right? No. Wrong. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him how to destroy Him. Why would they do that? We'll find out in just a minute. Just one more miracle real quick. John 11. This is the last of Jesus' signs. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Save the best for last. We'll begin in verse 43. They go to the tomb of Lazarus. They say, roll away the stone. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! And it's a good thing he said Lazarus, because if he had just said come out, all the tombs would have been emptied. But he clarified, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This miracle did not take place in a corner somewhere in private. It took place in public before a huge crowd. What was the response? two main responses. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had done, believed in him. Some did respond positively to the miracle. But there was another group, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some saw the miracle. They believed in Jesus. There was another group. They saw the miracle. They went to the Pharisees. They tattled on Jesus and said, the Pharisees aren't going to like this. And they went and told the Pharisees what happened. How did they respond? So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Notice very carefully. Not this man claims to perform many signs. Not the people say that he performs many signs. No, behind closed doors, they admit it to one another. This man performs many signs. And the reason why they said that is because they saw them. Some of the miracles, they were eyewitnesses. Jesus did them right in front of them, like the man with the withered hand. Jesus was standing right in front of them. They saw it with their own eyes. This man does many miracles. Verse 48, and I hope you can see the Bible's full of humor. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. I love that. Boy, if we let the sovereign Lord continue on, do all the miracles that he wants to do, everyone will believe in him. And this is what they really didn't like. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, this is the problem. If Jesus continues on to do all these miracles, the crowds will flock to Jesus. They'll go over to him. They'll abandon us. We won't be able to keep peace in the Roman Empire. And you know what the Romans will do? They'll come and they'll take away our power. It's really all about power, prestige, the money that would come to them. That's what it is. That's the bottom line, friends, if you really want to know what's at stake here. They're afraid that they're going to lose their power and their prestige, the place that they have in the empire. And here's what's fascinating. Even when Jesus is in the grave, they're still afraid that they're going to lose their position and their power. Fascinating, isn't it? Verse 53, if you're still in John 11. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And if you were with us Friday, you will see that this wasn't the first time they made plans to put him to death. They have been planning this for a long time. Day after day, they were planning to put him to death. And of course, they do it again. They plan on how they might put him to death. And here, their plans have succeeded. They put him to death. He's lying in a grave. Now we can be relieved. They're not. They're still terrified. Now also consider, and I'm wanting you to see the interpretation. Either they're afraid of a fraud or they're afraid of a resurrection. Also consider this, their alleged fears of the religious leaders coming, stealing away the body and giving this message that he has risen from the dead really is a joke. For at least three reasons. I can go through these quickly. First of all, the disciples didn't believe in Jesus' teaching about the resurrection on the third day. It didn't make any sense to them whatsoever. Just a couple of quick examples. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter said, okay, no. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus responded, get behind me, Satan. Another example, Mark 9:9-10. This is after the transfiguration when they saw Jesus in blazing glory. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. So the gospel writers tell us again and again, they have no idea what Jesus is talking about. They just didn't have the theological categories for a crucified Christ, let alone a risen Christ. They didn't understand it whatsoever. So why would they be proclaiming the message? They weren't even thinking in those terms. Second, why the alleged fears of this fraud is ridiculous is because where are the disciples at this point? As Jesus is lying in the grave and the religious leaders are scared to death about the third day, where are the disciples? Are they behind closed doors plotting? Okay, now let's see. How can we go out there? Get the body. I mean, is that what they're doing? Strategizing how they can help the advancement of the kingdom go forth now that Jesus is in the grave? No, they are behind locked, closed doors because they are scared to death. Why? Because now the religious leaders and the Roman authorities might come after them and arrest them because they were followers of Jesus. So they're behind closed doors shaking in their sandals like, oh no, oh no. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And this is what I want to say. The religious leaders, they're not afraid of the disciples. They're afraid of Jesus. Even though He's dead, as they should be. And finally, let's just run a thought experiment. Let's just say the disciples understood what Jesus said about rising on the third day. And let's just say they not only understood that Jesus was going to rise on the third day, let's just say somehow they really did have the courage to go and steal the body. And then after they stole the body out of the tomb, you know, I don't know, they were going to hide it somewhere, you know, I don't know, hide it in a closet somewhere. They were going to go out and they were going to proclaim to the people, you know what? He told the truth. He has risen from the dead, just as He said. Don't you want to become a follower of Jesus? And would the disciples really think that the people would all respond, oh yes, all hail King Jesus. Where can we sign up? They would be laughed out of town. Get out of here. You're out of your minds. You know what the religious leaders really should be doing? They should be going to Pilate. They should be asking for a guard, but for this purpose. So that they can go and get the soldiers, because they're hiding, and tell the soldiers, you know what? We'll give you an escort for the tomb. Here, go right to the tomb. Here's the body of Jesus. Do whatever you want. Proclaim whatever message you want. I mean, really? Do they have anything to be afraid of? The disciples are going to steal the body, say that He's risen from the dead, and this last fraud is going to be worse than the first? Really? I don't think that's what's going on here for a minute. I really do believe that what's going on here is that they know Jesus always told the truth. He told the truth about His resurrection on the third day. And you know what? We know that He has power to bring people back because He did it with Lazarus. And they know this whole excuse of guarding it for the disciples who would come and steal Him away and present this message is just a cover-up for their real fear. It really is. Just an absolute joke when you think about it. Now, let me give you three implications that I want to draw out of this passage. The first one is for unbelievers. If you're here this morning and say, boy, you Christians, all excited about the resurrection, singing about the resurrection, praying in this resurrected Jesus, do you really believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? Are you really here this morning, some 2,000 years later? Do you really believe that He has risen from the dead and right now He is seated at the right hand of the Father, that He really is alive and He really is executing His three offices as prophet, priest, king? Do you really believe that? How can you believe that? And here's what I would say to you. I believe that. We Christians believe that for the same reason that you believe that. Because God has declared it to be true in His Word, and God has spoken to us in His Word. And we've responded positively. And this is what I want to say this morning. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. God speaks very clearly in His Word. And His Word is true. God has never lied. The evidence of God's Word alone is more than compelling to help us believe. If you really do want evidence, there is book after book. I mean, you could read this book. You could borrow this book for Resurrection Factor, Evidence for the Resurrection. Here's another one. The Case for Christ, if you want more evidence. Here's another one. Evidence that demands a verdict, if you want to look at the evidence. Here's another one. Reasons Why Skeptics Should Consider Christianity. If you really do want evidence, I can give you a number of books. This is just a few out of my library. There's a lot of evidence. But here's what I'm afraid of. Often, when we present evidence, it's just, you just want to argue. Are you looking for an argument, or are you looking for the truth? Really is clear. It's really straightforward. Second application I want to make to believers, and I get this from D.A. Carson, and I think this is simple, but it really is profound. He says the word gospel means good news. Right? Gospel, that's what it literally means, good news. And maybe the simplest summary of the gospel is that Paul gives to us, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For what I received, I delivered to you as of first importance, that Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried on the third day, rose again according to the Scriptures, and then appeared to many witnesses, on one occasion to 500 witnesses." There's a simple description of the gospel. Christ died for our sins on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day. And this is what I like. D.A. Carson says, "The gospel means good news. What do you do with news? You announce it. You proclaim it. You herald it. You preach it." That's the first thing you do when you receive news. You announce it to the world. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sin, so that you could be forgiven, so that through faith in Him, you too could rise to newness of life right here and now and forever. That's what we do with news. We announce it, we preach it, we herald it, we spread it. Too often we think we have to argue it, we have to prove it, we have to support it, we have to justify it. I'm not saying there isn't a place for that. But first and foremost, I think it's good to remember that we just proclaim it to people. And if you look through the book of Acts, that's what they're doing. They are just proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, they're not getting out the books and saying, you know, I got 32 evidences right here for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, there is evidence, but that's not what they're doing. You just present the truth and then you leave it up to the person to decide for him or herself. You know, something really profound in John 18, and Ravi Zacharias pointed this out, and I thought it really was profound. John 18, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And I'll just give you the episode quickly. Verse 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered him, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And he went outside." And this is what Ravi Zacharias said, and I thought it was so profound. And he said, "God places the response to truth within each one of our own hearts." Here's how it works. We present the truth, and it's up to the individual themselves in their own hearts whether or not they will respond to the truth. So what we do is we announce the message, we proclaim it, and then let God work and let them decide in their own hearts whether or not they're going to respond to the truth that they know is true, that they know is true. And then here's the final point I want to make, and I want to make it by just closing with a parable. And I also got this from Ravi Zacharias. He said he was speaking to U.S. ambassadors on one occasion, and he gave them this parable, and I thought, if it's good enough for U.S. ambassadors, it's good enough for all of you. And he said, of course, especially those in the Middle East, you know, they lean forward, he said, because those in the Middle East love parables. And in case you don't know, Ravi Zacharias is Indian. And he said, my mother had a parable and a proverb for everything that took place in life. And I thought, that's where he gets it from. And the story is of a rich man who had an art gallery, many beautiful paintings, and he had a terrific son. His son would go into the city and walk the streets. And on one occasion, his son befriended a beggar in the city. And they would get together on a regular basis, and they would talk, and they developed up a really good friendship. And the beggar really liked this man's son. And the son would talk about his father and his art gallery and his love for art and his business and the family. And they just really had a good friendship. And then 2 days went by, and the beggar didn't see the man's son. And then another day went by, and then the beggar heard that the rich man's son died suddenly. And he got a piece of paper, and he got some crayons, and he drew a portrait of the rich man's son. And he knew that the father loved artwork, so he took the portrait he drew of his son, and he went to the rich man's house, and he waited outside the gates of this vast estate. And one of the workers came out, and he handed the worker the painting of the rich man's son, and he talked about how he really liked the son, and they had a great friendship, and he felt so bad that the man had died, and he really liked the young son. And he said, would you give it to his father and let him know that I'm so sorry son died? And the worker kind of looks at the painting out of crayons, and he, you know, it's kind of a little bemused, but he thought, this really is a nice gesture, though. So he takes the crayon portrait, and he gives it to the father, and he tells the story about the beggar who gave it to him and told about his son, and they had this great friendship, and he wanted him to have it because he really liked his son. And the rich man took it, didn't really say much, and nothing else was said. But then a couple of years later, the rich man died, and the beggar heard about this, and his art gallery was going to be auctioned off. And the beggar heard about this, and he found the best clothes that he could and snuck into the art gallery. And among all those great paintings on the wall, he wanted to see if the portrait that he drew of the son was there. And sure enough, it was there among all these paintings in the art gallery that was now being auctioned off. And of course, there was a great gathering, you know, all the art aficionados, you know, with their little spectacles, you know, looking over the artwork, which ones they wanted to buy and bid on them. And the auctioneer banged the gavel and he said, we're now going to begin the auction. Everyone's all excited. And then he says, but first there was a condition in the will. And the condition in the will was that this portrait be auctioned off first. And it was the portrait of the beggar. And I'm kind of groaning it. No one bid on the picture, and the beggar reached into his pocket. He had a few coins, and he pulled them out, and he placed the bid on the picture. No counter offer. Auctioneer bangs the gavel. Sold. Beggar goes, picks up his painting, bangs the gavel again. There was a second condition in the will. He who buys the painting of my son gets the whole art gallery. It's all His. And here's what I want to say to you. God has set it up in His economy that he who gets the Son gets it all. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you need to understand that life in the Bible is not just eternal life. It's life here and now and all its fulfillment. John 10:10, Jesus, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And of course, this life is also eternal life, which is why we love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Paul tells us that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will also along with us give us all things. So that we are as incredible as it seems, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We will spend eternity with God and His Son in the kingdom. And everything that belongs to the Father not only belongs to the Son, but it belongs to us. And how do we know that it's true? Because God has told us that it is true in His Word, and we have heard His voice, and we have responded. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a great and profound truth Jesus said when He told His disciples, "Because I live, you too shall live." Father, I want to pray that none of us here this morning will harden our hearts. I pray that we will respond to the truth that You reveal to us in Your Word through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, how thankful we are for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.